The darkest moment and the coldest moment in the 24-hour cycle is the moment that comes just before the dawn, right? We speak of the morning star, which is in fact not a star, but it is the planet Venus. And there's always been something about a shining object that is able to penetrate into the darkness and signal to us that light is on its way. And so on this Reformation Sunday, my desire is to camp on some of those cold and dark pre-dawn moments, those hours beforehand, in order that the blazing light of the Reformation revival would shine in our face as a credit and to the glory of God. We were created in God's image, so that means that we are chronological creatures. God is timeless, but he's timely, and so he inserts himself into our time. We have a sense of time, yes. In fact, we cannot conceive of our reality without thinking about the past and the present and the future. And so on Reformation Sunday, I think it's one way of making our Protestant past come to light, come into the foreground so that it can inform our present for the sake of our future. Reformation Sunday is a way for us to really meditate on the providence of God. Every time you turn up a history book, insofar as that history book is accurate, you are reading the annals of God's providence. Now, increasingly, I'm learning as I try to minister to elderly people, and particularly elderly people with the onset of forms of dementia, that memory loss is not so much about misplacing your keys or forgetting somebody's name, but memory loss is essentially the loss of one's identity. And that's the travesty of it. And that's why we need to sometimes consider the beautiful heritage that we have, the wealth and the riches that we possess throughout church history. So we're considering this Mount Everest of church history, the 16th century Protestant Reformation today. And to help us, let me begin by requesting you to turn to Matthew and his Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew 21 and verses 33 through 46. We find this parable in Matthew's final teaching section. He's got five throughout his gospel. This is the last section. He's using a series of conflict stories and parables. He wants to accentuate the clash between Jesus' authority and those who are going to execute him. And so in Matthew 21, Jesus says in verse 33, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it, and he built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers, and he moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' And so they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So this is a heavy parable. I think it's fairly easy to understand. The symbolic equivalences in the parable are not that difficult. Absentee vineyard ownership was very common as a practice in the first century of Palestine. And so Jesus tells a story about God as such a vineyard owner. The vineyard itself is Israel as a nation, whom God cared for and protected, looked after. It's all brushed into the picture by the mention of the walls and the wine press and the tower. The tenant farmers entrusted to look after Israel are its religious leaders or officials, and the chief priests and the Pharisees who were listening to the story that Jesus told, they get the point. The servants who were sent on behalf of God, the vineyard owner, are his mouthpieces, his prophets, patiently sent throughout all the Old Testament history, over and over again, up until the time of John the Baptist, who just recently had been decapitated. And of course, the vineyard owner's son, who is he? He was killed. And by self-reference, Jesus is saying, I am he. In this parable, Jesus is calling himself the Son of God. And so in Matthew's storyline, when you get to Matthew 21, Jesus has now come to Jerusalem en route to the cross, and he's confronting the tenant farmers, the chief priests and the Pharisees. He's calling the religious leaders, no doubt, on the carpet. He's calling them to repent. They think they're elite. They think they've got it made in the shade and that they understand all of Scripture. And Jesus is straight up rebuking them. And so this is a story of unmasking. This is a story of power and sorrow. It's a story of violence. But it's also a story of vindication. Jesus is the rejected stone. He was rejected by Israel's religious leadership. But God will vindicate him in resurrection as the prophesied cornerstone, or probably better translated, the capstone. But here are four naked applications that stand out to me. Number one is this, that God is so graciously and compassionately patient with those who time and time again reject his messengers and their message. So the thickness of God's mercy and his forbearance, his long-suffering with his people, is accentuated in this parable. And number two, however, the final straw will break when God's patience will be exhausted, and those who rejected him, they will be justly punished. That comes out real clear. Number three, religious leaders must beware not to let themselves or church traditions get in the way of God's message and in the way of his kingdom fruitfulness. Don't let it happen. And number four, God's purposes will not be ultimately thwarted. He will raise up new leaders who will produce the fruit that the original ones failed to provide. And of course, these applications were not just played out in the first century because they had recycled themselves, and they continue to rematerialize, played out again and again throughout church history into our day and beyond until Christ returns. So on past Reformation Sundays, we've looked at some of the major reformers from the 1500s, like Martin Luther and John Calvin and William Tyndale and John Knox and Lady Jane Grey. But we've also looked at some of the pre-reformers like Jan Hus and John Wycliffe from the 14th century. Today, what I want to do, I want to take a very brief glimpse at one of the early pre-reformers who hails from what's called the High Middle Ages. And so one of the early morning stars of the Reformation was Peter Waldo from the late 1100s into the 1200s. Do you remember Where's Waldo? That craze that came out over 20 years ago. You can get those big books. Some of them are for kids, but some of them for adults too. And very busy and tiny, detailed, colorful pictures. And there's a guy named Waldo who's got the white and red striped T-shirt and the white and red striped toque or winter hat. And he's in the picture somewhere waving. And the caption says, "Where's Waldo?" Do you know what the answer is to the question, "Where is Waldo?" The answer is Lyon, France. That's where. I'm talking about Peter Waldo. He was a wealthy and well-known in his time French merchant or businessman. He was in the city of Lyon, and he owned a lot of property. He was very wealthy. There's not a lot known about him, but through a confluence of events, he was led to do something very remarkable in his day. That was to read the truth of the gospel in the pages of the New Testament himself. Rather than hearing what someone else said, rather than hearing someone else read it in Latin, he read it for himself in his own language. And the Lord gripped him. Back in the day, by the 12th century, the church in Western Europe was very impressive. There was the emergence of Gothic architecture. The wealth of the bishops was on the go, and the development of scholastic theology had been launched. There were the Crusades against Islam in Jerusalem, and then back at home against the heretics. The church, in cooperation with the state, had this immense coercive strength. But there were dissenters, and Peter Waldo was one of them. This is 300 years before Martin Luther. And historians point to at least three influences that led to Waldo's conversion to Christ. And the first was very existential. During an evening meal, he was there. He had his friend over for the meal. They're eating, and suddenly, unexpectedly, with just out of the blue, no anticipation of this whatsoever, his friend just upped and died right before him, right there at the table. And it forced him into thinking about the fragility of life. It forced him into a form of depression that led him to think about the brevity of life. And it led him to seriously consider the emptiness of chasing the material life. So in God's good providence, he used the death of a dear friend to stir up within him a sense of God in the picture of his life. And consequently, it sucked the oxygen right out of his self-sufficiency and his self-determination. It was this experience that really just sobered him up and prepared him for the second influence. The second, he heard a sermon. He heard a sermon from Mark chapter 10, preached on the rich young ruler, and it resonated in his heart. It captivated him and took a grip, and he felt awakened to the things of God. I'm not sure if he deemed himself saved at this juncture, but he certainly found himself inclining his heart towards God's truth rather than his own truths, so to speak, if I can speak postmodernly. He saw himself as the rich young ruler. He was rich, he was young, and he had authority over other people. And also, he had been thus far devoted to living his life by keeping God's commandments, considered himself to be a good man. So what must he do to inherit eternal life? That's what the rich young ruler asked Jesus in Mark chapter 10. But Mark chapter 10, verse 21 says, Jesus felt a love for this rich young ruler and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Peter Waldo, he became convicted that despite his material riches, he was actually spiritually bankrupt. He was not rich towards God. He was just rich in material things, but not rich in terms of God's things. And so he began to move in the direction of voluntary poverty. He gave away most of his stuff. Gave away a whole pile of his wealth. He was turning away from what he saw was the disproportionate wealth of the Catholic Church of his day. He stood there on one occasion. He was inside the cathedral and he was scratching his head as he was looking at this giant, shiny gold benevolence fund box. And he was beginning to calculate in his mind, how many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people could this shiny gold box feed? He was beside himself in internal conniptions. He had a terrible time with the incongruity between the Bible and church practice. So he would eventually preach on the streets, and by his own record, he liked to preach, "No man can serve two masters, God and mammon." In his day and age, mammon meant filthy lucre, or wealth seen as an evil influence of, or a false object of devotion or worship. "No man can serve two masters, God and mammon. So learn to place hope in God and not in riches," he would preach out on the streets. He must have been reading Jesus from Matthew 6:24, right? When's the last time, I wonder, when you were just gripped? You're just reading the naked word of God, maybe in the Bible reader program, or just on your own, you're in private. And rather than just kind of glossing over what you're reading to check off the box, God's word grips you, comes forward and leans into your heart, and arrests your attention and determines to change you right on the spot so that you make a decision and you put shoe leather to the decision. Okay, I am not doing that now. Okay, I am going to go there. I'm going to serve in this way. I'm not going to tolerate what previously I have tolerated. I adjust my thinking and my actions away from mediocrity so that I am full on, both feet in, following Jesus Christ. This is the kind of experience that Peter Waldo had. He knew that he didn't belong to himself anymore, and he was willing to stand up and become countercultural. even against massive peer pressure. Are you that kind of person? Does that ever happen in your life? Never happened in my life. Waldo was like the servants who were sent from the vineyard owner to remind God's people that God has the rightful claim to his produce. They do not belong to themselves. They're accountable to God, who owns everything that they have on loan. That was really his message to the church and its leadership. And the third influence that led to Waldo's conversion was personal Bible reading. Wouldn't you guess? First, he began to arrange that the Bible would be translated from Latin into the French language of the common people. He used some of his wealth for that purpose before he kind of gave most of it up. How sad that the church would keep people in the dark without a Bible to read in their own heart language. Such was the Middle Ages. But once he started reading it, he began to doubt the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. This is the teaching that during the Mass, or what we would call communion, or the Lord's Supper, a miracle takes place, changing the very substance of the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Jesus. So even though the elements would look like bread and wine, and would taste like bread and wine, and would feel like bread and wine in your mouth, they somehow actually become flesh and blood, the flesh and blood of Jesus. Peter Waldo, he said, no, that doesn't make sense. This is nonsensical. How can I believe I'm literally eating the flesh and blood of Jesus? But he also saw it as a grotesque misunderstanding of Scripture, because he was reading it for himself. He wasn't taking anyone's word for it. And so he rejected transubstantiation, which was huge in his day because it was a capital crime at the time. You'd be willing to commit a capital crime for Jesus' sake, for the sake of truth as you read it in the Scriptures yourself? Would you be willing to die for your faith, like so many believers in our world today who are living in fear? When's the other shoe going to drop? When am I going to be arraigned and killed for my faith? Peter Waldo, he became a Christian on the basis of God's grace alone, not on the basis of any kind of religious ritual that the church might offer him. He became a Christian on the basis of grace alone, by means of faith alone, apart from any work on his part. He placed his faith in the finished work of Jesus. Jesus did the work. He didn't have to do the work to get saved. His good work would be an evidence that he was truly saved, but it would by no means get him saved. And all of this in conjunction with practicing what became known as sola scriptura, meaning Scripture alone. That was one of these slogans that we've been singing about. It was popularized due to the Reformation, and it really informed the other four. They're also on the front of your bulletin this morning. So sola scriptura means Scripture alone. But be careful with that little word alone. It does not mean all by itself, as though no other authorities ought to be recognized. That's not what the Reformers meant by sola scriptura. Over the centuries, the Holy Spirit has been very active in dispensing spiritual gifts to the church, not the least of which is the gift of teaching, right? And so we have so many teachers and preachers and seminary lecturers, and we have good books that are written by Christian brothers and sisters with the spiritual gift of teaching, the ability to open up and expound the Word of God. And we have councils of individuals who have gathered together historically to draft confessions of faith and creeds. And we give thanks to God and His Spirit who reigns through Jesus Christ in the church today. But sola scriptura says that the Bible alone is the final authority against which other authorities must be tested. And so when you think of God's word, you could think of a large anvil. I bumped into this famous poem by John Clifford. It's called The Anvil of God's Word. Last evening I passed beside a blacksmith's door, and I heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Ding, ding, ring. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter those hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with a twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought about the anvil of God's word. For ages, skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. Jesus also believed that the Bible was unbreakable. In John chapter 10, verse 35, he said to his opponents, "The scriptures cannot be broken." That's a pretty high view of Scripture, right from the lips of Jesus himself. In John chapter 17, verse 17, he prays for his disciples and he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Now, Jesus, he could have used the adjective true, saying, "Your word is true." Instead, he uses the noun truth, saying God's word is not simply true, but it is truth itself. It's one thing to say that the Bible is true, as though it might, you know, conform to some other higher and superior authority or standard of truth. But it's another thing to say that God's word is the truth, because this teaches that God's word is the standard of truth, the ultimate test of what is true and what is not true. And so church tradition at its very best may play a helpfully confirming and illuminating and supporting role. But sola scriptura says only God's word has the last and final say. Scripture alone is the supreme authority in all matters of faith and practice. That is our Protestant heritage. That's what we believe, because if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. And we will not budge. Why can't we accept innovations like the Pope's infallibility, like purgatory, like the Immaculate Conception, like the veneration of Mary, the worship of Mary? Why can't we? Because church tradition is not equal to the Scriptures. And these doctrines are not found in the Word of God. Matter of fact, they contradict what is revealed in the Word of God. And so Peter Waldo, he was ahead of his time from the Reformation perspective. He was reclaiming the Bible as the ultimate source of authority for a Christian in a day and age when it was against the law. And he read the New Testament, and he saw blatant incongruity between the pages of Scripture and what was being practiced in the organized Catholic Church. Now, maybe you've experienced this before, you know, when you were going to see some kind of historic site. And maybe you traveled a distance to get there, and you show up to see this historic building or this historic monument, and you are met with, it's a rehabilitation project, and there are fences all around, or maybe there's high scaffolding, maybe they're sandblasting the blocks at the top of the building, and you got drapes over top of the scaffolding, and you're so frustrated because now you can't see what you came to see. So in France, day after day and week after week, peasants and farmers, even nobility, they would make their way to the chapel, or if the city was big enough, to the cathedral. But they were given stones instead of bread, so to speak. They could not see the gospel because the religious scaffolding was obscuring the very message that they needed to hear. God forbid that that would ever happen in our church. It already has happened in many churches in our vicinity. Jesus walks among the candlesticks. Jesus is the light of the world. He gets to define church and the message of the church, the gospel. They could not see the gospel because the religious scaffolding had obscured what they needed to hear. And Peter Waldo, he saw that religious scaffolding, and he, like an arrow aimed at a target, he took up the task of challenging the church. He began preaching the gospel, open-air campaigning, out on the streets, mentoring other men and women to join him, and then split up into groups, and they all went out on the streets, and they got into the homes. And he was declared an enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the church. Oh, how things were upside down. And so ultimately he was excommunicated, and the Waldensians, his followers, they were deemed heretics, and they suffered intense persecution, and many of them were martyred for the gospel. These early forerunners of the Reformation, they were scattered abroad, they were a diaspora, and many of them settled in the valleys and the caves of the Western Alps in northern Italy, where Peter Waldo died. The Waldensians' symbol to this very day is a candlestick sitting up on a table, and the candle is burning brightly. I don't know if the stars are some kind of cryptic reference to Peter Waldo and the original Waldensians, but their motto was light shines in darkness, because they believed that the church was ordained by God not to eclipse the gospel, but in order to take the gospel to the nations. Let's pray together in closing. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that the kingdom of God is like a planted mustard seed that grew up into a tree so large that the birds could perch in its branches. Our Father, you remind us that while at times in certain places throughout this church age, your reign in our world may seem meager, small, and insignificant, yet we can be assured, knowing that you are at work building and developing your dominion. You will not be thwarted. And so today, we just really want to raise up our Ebenezer, and we want to say, the Lord has helped us in the past. Thank you so much, O God, because despite suffering some very dark and difficult days, the gospel of free grace, apart from human works, has prevailed across time. We thank you very much for our heritage, and the reminder that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. To God be the glory alone. Amen.